And take your outline and your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We come to a wonderful, wonderful chapter tonight. We're going to end kind of the four-part series that we've been looking at on King Jehoshaphat. Even before I pray and then we'll study the word here. Remember, in the book of Chronicles, the chronicler, who is probably Ezra, probably the last book of the Old Testament written. And he's kind of, he's writing to the exiles that have been to Babylon. They've come back to the land of Israel. And the book of Chronicles was written, both 1st and 2nd Chronicles, to encourage the people of God that God is faithful primarily to the covenant that God made with David. That's the main emphasis in the book of Chronicles. Because Messiah is going to come from the lineage of David. So the chronicler is going to show us over and over and over that God is faithful, that so-and-so is the son of David, and so-and-so is the son of David, and the king in the lineage of David. And he wants to show you that God is faithful. God is faithful. Even though things might seem bleak, and it might seem like God is not in control, and you might wonder, how is this going to bring about any good? Maybe you're wondering that here today. Well, maybe they were wondering that a couple thousand years ago as well. And the Chronicles were written to remind you and to encourage you, God is faithful. And the worship of God is paramount, and He is bringing the Messiah. And the Chronicles is going to show us that and point us to the Messiah. Well, tonight we come to Jehoshaphat. You know, David was the king, and then Solomon, after Solomon, Rehoboam. After Rehoboam, Abijah. After Abijah, Asa, and then after Asa, Jehoshaphat. And we mentioned a few weeks ago that Jehoshaphat is one of the chronicler's favorite kings to talk about, just because of the sheer quantity of material that he talks about Jehoshaphat. Four chapters. The only other king that he devotes more time to is Hezekiah. 107 verses for Hezekiah, 101 for Jehoshaphat. So here's a man that four chapters are devoted to the life and kingship and reign of King Jehoshaphat. Well, let's pray, and then we'll study chapter 20 together. Father, we come to you now. We ask that you, by the power and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach our hearts. Lord, we don't want only our minds to be filled with knowledge, though that is so important and it must begin there. We want our hearts to be affected. We want our hearts to be wooed to Christ, to be won to Christ. We want our wills to be directed to Christ, to obey Him, to submit to Him, to surrender to Him. Oh, May we respond like Jehoshaphat when the unexpected invades our life. In Jesus' name, amen. It comes completely out of the blue. It takes you entirely by surprise. Maybe if I were to be silent for a minute, you could let your mind wander and a lot of things might come to your mind. Something taking you by surprise. One thing that comes to my mind is in 1967, the Six-Day War. Being in Israel, living in Israel, touring Israel, leading tours to Israel, I can't help but think about a total surprise attack. I think of the morning of June 5th when the Israeli plane surprise attacked the Egyptian Air Force. Remember this story? And they surprise attack the totally unexpected Egyptian Air Force, destroying hundreds and hundreds of Egyptian planes. And not only was it an attack on the Egyptians that caught them by surprise, but also Jordan to the east and even Syria off to the north as well. Even on the ground, the Israeli troops went down to the Sinai Peninsula. They went off into the Gaza Strip. In fact, we even know that they went up into the Golan Heights and the Galilee area in Israel. And Israel, in a sudden attack, in a complete surprise attack, went after their enemies. You think about a surprise, unexpected, unforeseen, rapid, sudden attack.
Six-Day War is one that comes to my mind. You don't anticipate it. You don't foresee it coming. It's kind of like a Trojan horse. It's kind of completely out of the blue. And what I love about the Bible is they are so true to life. The events in the Bible are so true to life. They just kind of tell things the way that they are. They tell things the way that things happen. They're real. This is a historical chapter and one that really actually happened. In your life, maybe when you think that all is going well and everything's kind of sailing along, then the unexpected happens. And what do you do? How do you respond? And that's exactly where we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tonight. In fact, you think of it maybe like this. Suffering doesn't ring a doorbell and wait for you to come to the door and open the door and let it in. It doesn't do that. Suffering just invades our life. It just invades, even unexpected. Like the news that your job is being eliminated and you have to find new employment. Or the news that someone may get that their spouse has been diagnosed with an illness. Or a phone call that someone may get that their child has been killed in a car accident while away at college. Or on and on and on you could go with these unexpected situations. What do you do? How do you respond? Something I think is good for us to remember is for God to use a man, he often breaks a man. And God humbles that person. God molds that person. God bends that person. God conforms that man more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think of James chapter 1, how James is writing to the believers. And he says to them, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials." Not if, but when you encounter trials. So what do we do in hard times in life when they invade? Number one, consider it joy. Consider it joy. Just write it upon your heart. Make a resolution in your own mind. I will consider it joy even when hard times come. James continues. Number two, keep on persevering. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So we consider it joy and then we keep on persevering. Through the hard times in life, keep going. Keep enduring. Keep persevering. Number three, not just keep on persevering, but ask for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. We are to ask God for wisdom. And we also learn in verses 9 through 11 that we are to humble our heart. We are to be humble. When painful, unexpected times come, we are to be humble. We are to be humble in our hearts. And then finally, we are to anticipate the crown. Blessed is the man, James says, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. James 1. James 1 kind of tells us as New Testament believers, here's the step-by-step pattern for how you bear up when the unexpected times come in your life. When that unforeseen moment, when that pain, when that trial, when that hardship comes, consider it joy. Keep on persevering. Ask God for wisdom. Humble your heart. Anticipate the crown. Well, here we are in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, and as I mentioned before, we're concluding a four-part section on King Jehoshaphat. Remember, he's a good man. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Though you know as well as I did, he made a few foolish mistakes along the way, like all of us. But he was a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the text says that he walked before God with a blameless heart. Not a sinless heart, but he was a well-rounded man. Well, tonight we're going to see a very human man. He did what was good, and at the end he even sinned as well, the end of his life. that brought the discipline of God. Why are we going through Chronicles? Well, remember, 1 Corinthians 10 says that all these things happened as examples for us. So we are to learn from these things. We can benefit from what happened in history. So the law in the Old Testament was written to lead us to Christ. It was written to guide us to Christ, to point us to our need for a Savior. So tonight, let's kind of go back in time. Let's rewind time and put ourselves in the event of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles when King Jehoshaphat finds himself in a terribly unexpected situation. We want to go back to this event and capture our thoughts around five scenes. Let's look at it together in these five scenes. Ignore my daughters in the bathroom. Number one, the sudden battle. The sudden battle in verses 1 to 4. Follow with me as we just kind of work our way through the chapter little by little. Verse 1. Now it came about after this, that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Well, talk about the unexpected. Talk about surprise news. Talk about a sudden battle. Here's a report that comes to King Jehoshaphat saying in verse 1, hey, there are Moabites across the Jordan on the east. There are Ammonites on the east, and there are Munites, probably Edomites, down in the southeast. Oh, and they've come together, a huge multitude, and they've come against you, Jehoshaphat. By the way, they're in En-Gedi. Well, that's like just over a few hills, 20 miles away from Jerusalem. 20 miles? We've got a coalition of three nations that are coming against us, and they've made their way here, and they are just 20 miles away. The multitude is here, they're about to attack, and then in verse 3, in a very real, in a very honest way, I love the way the chronicler puts it, Jehoshaphat was afraid. You know, you and I can relate to that. Maybe you've gotten sudden news before, and the first natural impulse of your heart was to fear. It was to fear. You were fearful. You were worried. You were anxious. What does Jehoshaphat do? Here's the key word in verses 3 and 4. He turned his attention to seek the Lord. That's the key phrase. Seek the Lord. And then he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So, verse 4, they gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they sought the Lord at the end of verse 4. They're seeking God. Remember, in the book of Chronicles, when somebody is a seeker after God, don't think American evangelicalism where a non-believer is a seeker after God. That's not the idea at all. In the biblical understanding of a seeker after God, one is already a believer, and they're a pursuer of God with frequency and with passion and with their whole heart. That's a seeker after God. So Jehoshaphat, with a fearful news that comes his way, he turns his attention to pursue God, and he says, we got to fast. We got to pray. We got to come to God. Maybe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would do well to learn from the example of Jehoshaphat, to have times of prayer and maybe even days of fasting, perhaps, to call upon the name of the Lord when the unexpected happens, when we're fearful, when we're worried, when we're anxious, when the unexpected happens, when the sudden battle takes place. He turns to seek God. Which leads us to number two in your outline. Number two, the steadfast petition. Now, here's a question. What is the king going to do? What is the leader over the nation of Judah? What is God's man, the leader, Jehoshaphat, what's he going to do in such a situation? Look at verse 5. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he's going to pray. I love this. Jehoshaphat is going to stand outside in the court outside the temple, and he's going to publicly pray, and he's going to lead the nation in a corporate prayer. By the way, I love the fact that children are here tonight, because look at verse 13. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their nursing babies, their infants, and their wives, and their small children. It's a very biblical thing to have families and the nation together of all ages, young and old and children and infants together seeking God. Well, he's going to pray, and Jehoshaphat is going to lead the people in prayer. And in this prayer, he's going to include four different elements. By the way, a great model for us in praying. Number one, he praises God. Look at this in verse 6. Oh, Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens, and are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. What a great prayer of prayer. He hasn't asked anything yet. He hasn't made a petition to God. He is merely affirming, God, you're in the heavens. God, you're the God of all power. God, you're able to handle this. You are the God who is the Father of all. You are the one who is the ruler over all the kingdoms. All these nations are nothing before you. So he praises God. The second of all, he remembers what God has done in the past. Look at verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel? He's reflecting on the book of Joshua. God, didn't you bring your people into the land of Israel? God, didn't you do that? We do well to remember the past deliverances of God in hard times. God, haven't you been faithful to provide for me all of these times? God, I remember when you did it in Egypt with the Israelites. And how you did it even in my life in all these different occasions. Third, he also is going to trust God. Look at verse 8. They have lived in the land and have built you a sanctuary there for your name. Verse 9. Should evil come upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we will cry to you in our distress. Verse 9. You will hear, and you will deliver. I love that trust. God, I believe you're going to hear me, and you're going to deliver me. What a great prayer of trust. And then that's going to lead finally to the petition let's just go to verse 12. So, O our God, will you not judge our enemies? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, for our eyes are upon you. God, won't you judge them? God, won't you intervene? God, won't you do something? I remember years ago sitting in a room with a leadership team, and there was a counseling situation that came up. And I remember after the situation was made known and there had been a number of meetings that had led up to this, at one point we turned to this text and I said, I have no idea what to do. I just have no idea what to do. But our eyes are upon the Lord. And then we read this verse, because that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. It's not wrong to be uncertain and to not know what to do sometimes. That's not wrong. But let that drive you to say, my eyes are on you, O Lord. Even if I don't know where to go and which step to take next, my eyes are going to be fixed upon you, O Lord. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. I love how, even in verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord. By the way, small little footnote, this is one biblical support for why we stand when we pray on Sundays, when we read the word and then we pray. Because they did it in the time of Moses, and they did it as well even here at the end of the Old Testament period. They stood in their corporate prayers when they were all together with God. But not only that, look at later on in verses 18 and following. Jehoshaphat is going to bow his head to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to fall down before the Lord, and they're going to worship God face to the ground. You know what I love about this? God's mercy overflows when his people are on their knees before him. No, never forget that you are mighty in prayer when you are low in humility before God. It's like John Knox. You know, John Knox was a man who would often go to his knees in prayer. And history says that the Mary, Queen of Scots, would tremble when John Knox would pray. She would tremble when he would pray. She would say that she would rather face all the armies of England come against her than face the prayers of John Knox. She feared John Knox. It's the power of a weak man on his knees before God. Jehoshaphat is the leader of the nation. He stands and he prays, and then at the end of the prayer, with all the people standing, he's eventually going to fall down on his face before God in prostrate worship and humility before God. It's like a man named William Bramwell, who history says he almost lived his Christian life on his knees. He was a minister of the gospel, and he prayed so much. It's like the Puritan Thomas Watson. We know from records that he died while on his knees praying to God. It's like Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. He kneeled in prayer to ask God to give the Ephesians the understanding of how broad and wide and high and deep the love of God really is. What is prayer? Jehoshaphat models it. Prayer is weakness relying upon omnipotence. It is a weak person utterly casting himself upon the one who is all powerful. That's what prayer is. And we do well to learn from Jehoshaphat as he prayed. Well, what happens? What happens? God immediately answers. Because in your outline, we have the third heading, and it's this: the Spirit-given assurance. The Spirit-given assurance. So what happens? There you are. You've got the invading nations coming. They're 20 miles away. You and your king and all the nation, you've stood and you've prayed to God. Verse 14, somebody in the middle of your assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He's a prophet in the midst. And his name is Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mataniah. He's a Levite. He's a priest. And he's of the sons of Asaph. So verse 15, in the middle of the assembly, verse 15, right then God is going to answer. And here's what the prophet is going to say. Verse 15, listen, all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Here's what God says to you. Don't fear or be dismayed because of the great multitude. Easy for you to say. End of verse 17. Don't fear or be dismayed. He's going to say the same thing two times. Why? Well, verse 15 says, the battle is not yours, but God's. Well, thank you for that. But what am I supposed to do? They're 20 miles away. A coalition of three nations. And they're coming against us. What am I supposed to do? The prophet says, verse 16, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You do not need to fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. This is what commentators call a holy war. It's a holy war because it's God fighting for his people. It's the same kind of idea that you have in the book of Joshua, especially at Jericho. When God fights for his people, God gives the deliverance. We have it all through the book of Joshua. We've got it in the Old Testament when God is going to fight for his people. God will give the victory. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 19. God will gain the victory. You don't need to fight. In fact, what you need to do, you actually need to go down and you need to station yourselves at the battle line and just watch the salvation of the Lord. And you think, that seems like a foolish plan. You're telling me to go down the desert and to meet them head on and then to station myself at the battle line and watch and see the salvation of the Lord. Notice how humble the people are to the word of the Lord. Notice how the king and the nation responds to the word of God that goes forth. Verse 18, what happens? Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground. Did you hear that? I mean, God just revealed himself. And he falls face down to the ground, the king does, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, and they're worshiping the Lord, and the Levites from the sons of the Korahites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. They go down in worship, and the Levites rise up in praise. They go down in humility and prostrate worship to God, and the Levites raise the loud cry of praise to God. What an amazing way that God gives assurance. The battle is not yours. God is in control. God has it covered. Well, look at what we have in verses 20 and following. Look at the sure victory. And we want to survey this briefly, and I want to encourage your heart, because God is always faithful to his promises. God is going to smash his enemies. He's going to crush his enemies. He's going to give a sure and a mighty and a divine victory. It reminds me of the cross. It reminds me of the cross, how it is such an impossible human endeavor for somebody to come to God in his own effort. It's utterly impossible. We cannot do it. So God intervenes and God fights and God gains the victory. That's what happens at the cross. That's what happens right here as well. Verse 20. They get up early in the morning. They go to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they go out, Jehoshaphat says, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets. We need more people like that. Just put your trust in what God has said. That's what he says. Put your trust in what God has spoken. In other words, believe the word of the Lord. Believe what God says. Has said. Well, so verse 21, look at this. People are going out to battle rather than a trumpet blast. There's a praise chorus. People are now going to shout and they're going to sing to God. Give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. You've heard that before. Kind of ironic. You're going to battle singing a praise song. When you've got a coalition of three kings and the unexpected invades your life, what does Jehoshaphat lead the nation to do but to praise God? To praise, to worship, to give thanks, to remember God. Now, look carefully at verse 22. When they began singing and praising. When they began singing. Then the Lord began to work. The Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they come against Judah, and they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When they began singing and praising God, then God began to work and bring destruction to the enemies. Little do we know what God is doing when we are praising God, when we are praying to God, when we are worshiping our God. Let me put it like this. God is always doing a million little things every moment of every day. He's always using our prayers for good. God is always providentially working out His plan according to His purpose and according to His decree. Every minute of our life, God is always doing a million small things. So you think about somebody and you've got the thought to pray for them. Well, pray for them. Who knows what God may be doing behind the scenes? You remember that missionary. You remember that man that you came into contact with years ago and you might have forgotten his name. You can pray for his salvation. Maybe it's that child. Maybe it's that family in the church. Maybe it's that pastor. Whatever it may be, as you think about certain things, continue to pray. Continue to evangelize. Continue to read the Word. Continue to sing. Continue to have these conversations and to walk in obedience and to speak up and to do ministry and encourage. You never know how God is going to use your prayer and your encouragement and your worship and your praise in some way in the accomplishing of His perfect will. It's an amazing God that we worship. Well, so God rises up. He sets ambushes against all these nations. They utterly destroy each other. There's not one left. There's not one person left. I mean, this is a smashing, crushing victory. The enemies are totally destroyed. Every single last one of them. If you look at the end of verse 24, it says, no one had escaped. I mean, no one. Three nations, they turned on each other. And they all died. By the way, what a simple lesson. It teaches us a warning that all of God's enemies will be crushed by God. All of God's enemies, all unbelievers, as it were, will like be corpses lying down before the sovereignty of Christ. You cannot stand up against Christ. They thought they could rise up against the people of Israel and defeat the people of Israel, but God fought on their behalf. This is the sovereign God that we worship. This is the unconquerable King that we worship. All God's enemies will be defeated, not just here in this historical event, but even ultimately and eternally. All of God's enemies will perish at His hand. Well, what happens? Verse 24, look at this. Judah comes to the lookout. They've been traveling. They finally get to where God told them to go. And they look out toward the multitude and there's all corpses. I mean, there's nobody alive. They're all dead. Now, I want to put on the brakes in verse 25 for a minute. Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil. And they found so much among them, including goods and garments and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. What a God of grace. Look, when God gives victory to his people, he doesn't give them a little nibble. He doesn't give them just a little crumb. He gives them all the spoils, all the blessings, all the goods, all that could be satisfying. It's like a full-blown inheritance. It's like a full-blown banqueting table that God gives to his people. Look at this. There was so much spoil, goods and garments and valuable things that they took for themselves. They couldn't even carry it all. There was so much there, more than they could even carry. You know where I'm going with this? In Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, you know what? For Jesus Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things. But I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. God gave the victory to Israel and he gave them more than they could carry in goods and plunder and spoil and blessings. Well, spiritually, in the Lord Jesus Christ, consider the gain that you have in Christ. God has worked the victory for you. God has accomplished the victory for you. Paul says it like this. You've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, Peter said. We have every spiritual blessing. Paul says it like this, you've gained Christ, far more than you could carry. That's a good thing. Christ gives you all of the blessings, all of the joys, all of the satisfactions, all of the promises, and far more than you could gather and carry in a few days of goods and spoil. He gives you so much. Consider the victory that you have in Christ. You have a promised inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an unfathomable inheritance. You and I can't even fathom. No mind has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. We have a heavenly inheritance. We have a supreme inheritance. We have an enjoyable inheritance. We have an inheritance that cannot be revoked. It can't be taken away from us. This is the victory that God gives to his people. God worked it. God accomplished it. God gave it. It's all given to his people. Spiritually in Christ, here's the great hope that you have if you're a Christian tonight. As we look at the historical element here, God gave them goods. He gave them great blessings. Well, how much more? How much more? Do you and I have every spiritual blessing in Christ? If someone is here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing but loss. You have nothing but loss. You have nothing. You have no gain. None at all. Everything that you have is loss. But if you have Jesus Christ, and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've come to him in repentance and faith, all that is Christ is yours. All the blessings that God could give are yours. What a great God. Even a little hint here of the future holy war, when Jesus will come again in Revelation 19 with us. We're not fighting. When he comes back on the white horse, he does all the fighting. We stand and watch the victory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he takes the beast and the false prophet and he casts them into the lake of fire. What a great God we can worship. Well, so then they return. Verse 26 and following, they return and they name that valley the Valley of Berakah. In Hebrew, that's the Valley of Blessing. This is a place of rejoicing. It's a worship service. They are full of joy. They are full of gladness. They are full of worship. All the kingdoms of the lands didn't want to go up against Jehoshaphat. I don't want to go up against their God. I don't want to go up against the God of Israel after what he did to the other nations. I don't want to mess with them. Well, Jehoshaphat, verse 31, was 35 years old. He reigned 25 years. Verse 32, he walked in the way of his father Asa. He did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. But we have to end with a blemish on his life. Maybe in the Holy Spirit's wisdom, it's given to us here. Let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Boy, what a towering giant Jehoshaphat has been in this chapter. Until the end. Verse 35. Here's the final heading, number 5. The sinful alliance in your outline. The sinful alliance. Well, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, and he acted wickedly in so doing. Well, why did he do this? 36. He allied himself with him to make ships go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Ezion-Geber. What does that mean? He wanted gold. That's why you would go to Tarshish. You would go to Ophir to get this very pure, this very fine gold. Jehoshaphat was greedy. He wanted money. And so he's going to ally himself with the wicked king Ahaziah, and he's going to build ships, and they're going to send it out, and they're going to get gold. They're going to get rich. God said in Deuteronomy 17, don't multiply gold for yourself. Why did he do that? Guard from the love of money. Guard from coveting. Guard from greed. Even at the end of one's life, be on guard. You know, I love the Bible. It's just so real. He's a real man. Jehoshaphat is a godly man who did what was right. But at the same time, we see right here that he had a blemish. He had a stain at the end of his life. He fell into an old trap of allying himself with wicked leaders. May the Lord guard us from that. May we learn from this example to be humble, not to be greedy, to be content, not to be covetous, that we would worship our God. You know, this is why we need the church so much. It really is. This is why we need the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we would not be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. How do we not end up like Jehoshaphat? How do we guard so that we don't become Jehoshaphats at the end of our life? Stay faithful, committed to your local church. The author of Hebrews would say it like this: encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that you are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. May the Lord help us. When the unexpected happens in life, that we would trust our God, that we would rely upon our God, that we would pray to our God, that we would praise our God like Jehoshaphat did. Amen? Isn't that a great chapter? Amen. Well, Father, we now want to come to you in a time of prayer. We come to you, O Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Be pleased and be exalted as your people, your blood-bought saints, come to you in prayer in Jesus' name.